But there are some questions where the answers just constantly seem to be beyond our grasp, that we just really can't give a good answer to the question. There are two questions I just want to throw out there tonight to kind of set the stage for our thinking. One's a question that the atheist would ask. You know, he asked the question, I'm going to assume for the purposes of our discussion tonight, this is an honest question, because I think many atheists are honest, and they're asking this question. And it goes something like this: if God is powerful and if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? That's a good question. It's a difficult question. You know, because it starts off with the presumptions of the theist that God is powerful and good. And so the atheist simply says, well, if those things are true, then how could evil be in the world? Because after all, wouldn't a good God use his power to supplant evil, to turn evil away and to resist it? Powerful and good. For God to be God, he has to be powerful. To say that God is powerful is a truism, isn't it? Can we imagine a God who does not have power? And if we believe that there is only one God, must he not be all powerful? I mean, how can God create the world and the universe and not be powerful? But have you ever thought about the other part of that? Is God good? And, or maybe I should ask it, why is God good? Now, to be powerful is part of the definition of being good, of being God, but is being good part of the definition of being God? I don't think it is. I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Why is God good? You know, goodness and power do not always go together in the world around us. You know, you only have to mention the names of like people like Hitler or Stalin to understand that there have been powerful people who are not good. I think it was the English historian Lord Acton who says something to the effect that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So in our world, in our experience, power and goodness do not always go together. But the theist claims that God is both powerful and good. So why is God good? Now, what's interesting about both those questions, the framework needed to answer them, or at least not to approach an answer, is one and the same. And that framework is free will. We believe, because the scriptures teach it, I believe, that we are free to exercise our will. I believe in the same sense the scriptures teach that God is free to exercise his will. With respect to God, we say that God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, that means that no one tells God what to do. God alone decides what to do. So why is there evil in the world? Well, there's evil in the world because men choose to do evil. And why is God good? Well, God is good because God chooses to be good. Now, that doesn't really answer the question. It simply says that he has a right to choose good. It doesn't tell us why he does it. And I don't know if we'll ever know exactly why God is so good. But we affirm as Christians that God is good. And so the question I really want to, those are not the questions I want to talk about tonight. The question I really want to talk about tonight is, if God is powerful and is good, then what is our appropriate response to God? That question is an essential question in the sense that every person has to ask that question. And it's probably not sufficient to say, I don't know the answer, or that's beyond my grasp to know the answer. We probably must give an answer to that question. Because if there is an answer, then we're going to be accountable for the answer. So what is our appropriate response to the statement, to the belief that God is powerful and that God is good? How do we respond? Well, in one word, I believe the answer is worship. Worship. The English word worship is just made up of two compounds, worth and ship, which simply means to us that the one that we worship is assigned worth. We give value, we give worth to the one that we worship. We acknowledge their superiority. We acknowledge that they are above us. So we assign value to them. We give them worth. The Hebrew and Greek words that the term English word worship translates is a little more practical. It simply means to bow down before or to serve. And so that those, the one who is worshiped is reverentially bowed down before and given service. Right? I want us to talk about tonight, worship. I want us to give thought to worship and what it is and what it is not, perhaps, and what we can do to better our worship of God. It's good to see you all here tonight. We have some visitors with us, and we appreciate your presence. We are always grateful to have all come to join us in our worship, and we are grateful that each of our own members are here. We know we ought to be here, because we know it is good for us. Our experience has told us that it has been good for us to come to be with God's people. So we appreciate the presence of all tonight who are here, that we can come together to study and to worship God. So what is worship? You know, in one sense, it would be safe to say, I think, that worship is really what the Bible is all about. It's really what life is all about. You know, in the beginning of the scriptures, we read about Cain and Abel. One of those young boys worshiped God acceptably. One didn't. And just a couple of few chapters later, we read about Abraham, who, in his obedience, he was even willing to offer his son as worship to God. And so as we go throughout the entire scriptures, we see worship and the idea of worship implanted on every page. And even at the very end of scriptures, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see the beautiful scenes of heaven where untold multitudes of God's people are going to be together singing praises, worshiping God. And so it is, in a very real sense, the essence of scripture and the essence of our lives. Now, if that's the case, you would expect to find the word worship abundantly in scripture. But that's really not the case, though. If you go to any concordance, you will find that the word worship, say in the English Standard, only occurs about 160 times in all of Scripture. That's only a little over twice on average for each book of the Bible. And so how can we conventionally argue that worship is so central when the word itself does not occur even that frequently? Well, I think we can argue it because there are a host of words. There is a vocabulary associated with worship that we find throughout scriptures. And each of these words, I think, are worship words. They are words that describe the assigning of worth to God, the giving of worship. And there's three words in particular that I want us to think about for the first part of our lesson anyway. The words praise, the idea of giving thanks, and glorify. What is praise? You know, praise is simply the speaking good of another. So to praise God is to speak of God's goodness. And that was what we said we ought to be doing in response to God's goodness, in response to his power, is to speak well of him. You know, I found one passage, and only one passage, Psalm 21:13. That says, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." That is the only passage where I found the idea of praising God because of his power, because of his strength, because of his might. Much more frequently in Scripture, you will find the expression that we are to praise God, for God is good. God is good. Now, doesn't that make more sense to us to praise God for his goodness as opposed to praising God for his power? If God was powerful but not good, we would have to worship him. We would have to bow the knee before him because he would require it. But we would not praise him. We only praise God. We only speak of his goodness is because he is good. And so we praise God for his goodness. This last psalm here, Psalm 135:3, is one of the hallelujah psalms. The expression praise the Lord is that's the Hebrew term hallelujah. And there are 13 Psalms, I believe, or 15, something like that. Psalms that either begin with the expression hallelujah or end with the expression hallelujah, or both begin and end with the expression hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, one thing I might just mention in passing, that we don't praise the Lord by simply saying praise the Lord. We have to be more specific than that. We have to say why we praise the Lord. Simply to say praise the Lord does not speak of His goodness. We have not told anybody why we are praising. We have to be specific why we praise the Lord. And to simply say hallelujah as some kind of emotional response is not really praise. Because to praise God, we have to give the reason for our praise. And the psalmist often says that the reason for our praise is because God is good. And in a similar way, when we look through scriptures about giving thanks, again, the Psalms often says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." That exact expression is used multiple times throughout the various Psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. It may be possible to make a distinction between praising God and giving thanks, but it's difficult because many passages speak of both praising and giving thanks. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord, or give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. They're both linked together. And oftentimes in the Hebrew poetry, we read parallel lines that say the same thing in different words. For example, in Psalm 7:17, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." The psalmist is saying the same thing, really, in both those expressions, just using different words to express the same thought. In one, though, he's saying we give thanks, in the other, we say praise. So they're very, very difficult to separate the idea of giving thanks and the idea of praising. Before I leave this point, let me just make the observation that the idea of giving thanks is truly central to scriptures. It's truly central to the whole idea of worshiping God. It's inconceivable to believe that God is a good God and not give God thanks. It's inconceivable. Because to say that God is good means that we have experienced His goodness. We have been recipients of His goodness. There are things in our life that we can point to and say, this is true because God is good. And if that be the case, how can we then go throughout life without simultaneously saying, God be thanked? The psalmist says, God is to be thanked for His righteousness, and we should be a thankful people. Parents, we want to teach our kids a lot of lessons as they grow up. There's no more important lesson, though, that we can teach than to teach our children to be thankful. A child, even at a young age, understands the idea of thanks. They may not understand the idea of praising until they're somewhat older. But even a young child could understand the idea of thanks. And we need to be teaching our children from a young age. Because if we don't learn that as a young age, it's going to be difficult for them to be an adult and understand and appreciate the necessity of giving God thanks. The other term I would like for us just to think about for a second is the term glorified. Glorified. The glory of something is simply a self-worth. And so in the Old Testament, even, we read about the glory of man or the glory of Pharaoh. But the only reason we're told about the glory of man or the glory of Pharaoh is because in those very contexts, we are also then told about the surpassing glory of God. The glory of anything pales in comparison to the glory of God. The glory of God is His dignity, His value, His self-worth. In the Old Testament, particularly in the Exodus account, When we read about the glory of God, it was told as something that could be seen. People could behold the glory of God. And the ideal is that there is a radiance, a brilliance, a soul that was associated with God's presence. And people identify that as God's glory. In a real sense, the term glorified is probably the closest of all the terms that I've listed, the closest of all the terms to the term worship itself. They probably are very similar in scope. In the New Testament, there are several doxologies in the New Testament letters. The doxologies are those sections of a letter where the author simply gives God praise and gives glory to God. They usually occur at the beginning of a letter or the ending of a letter. The term, the Greek word doxa, means glory, and that's why they are called doxologies, because usually or oftentimes the word glory appears within this section of Scripture. But sometimes even just the idea of blessed be the God and Father is also considered a doxology, because we are ascribing glory to God. I'd like to just point you to Romans 16. This is one of my favorite doxologies. And it illustrates the way that the apostle thought in terms of God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul is ascribing God glory. And again, he gives a reason why he is ascribing glory to God. It's because of all that God has done throughout all time to bring about the obedience of faith. He gives God glory. You know, to our discredit, and to mine as well, we don't speak like that often these days. We don't elaborate upon why God is to be glorified, why God is to be praised, why God is to be thanked, why God is to be worshipped. We simply say we're going to worship God, or we give praise to God for He's good, but in what ways is He good? How has He demonstrated His faithfulness to us? What blessings do we enjoy because of God's goodness and God's planning and God's effort? Those are the reasons we ought to give glory to God. We'll come back to this passage perhaps a little bit later. I want to look at, but before I want to look at, I want to show you this little graphic. If I were to try to put these terms in some kind of relationship, this is the way I would relate them today. Tomorrow I might do it differently. It seems to me that giving thanks is a subset of praising. In other words, all expressions of thanksgiving are praise. But there perhaps could be a few expressions of praise that are not thanksgiving. Again, I think those are so closely related that there are probably those almost should be the same block. But perhaps if there is a distinction, I would think praise would be the larger category that would encompass giving of thanks. Glorify, it seems to me, encompass at least both of those terms. But to glorify God is even a higher concept, a broader concept. And all praise would be glorifying God, but perhaps there are some ways we can glorify God that do not involve praise exactly. But again, isn't it a little bit difficult to make those distinctions? In fact, I even kind of wonder if I've got worship and glorify in the right relationship to each other. Maybe glorify should be the overarching idea in Scripture, and worshiping should be a subset of that. I'm not quite sure. But I try to, nonetheless, I try to put things to pictures to make it simpler to maybe grasp. And so this is the way I kind of think of it right now. Don't know if that's of any help or not. But there are three questions I'd like for us to think about as we consider worship. First of all, there's the age-old question, and that is, where and when does worship occur? Where does it take place? There are two camps, two answers that people give to this question, and sometimes people are quite fervent in their zeal for one view or the other. Either we are told that worship is corporate, that it is done by a collectivity of people, and therefore a planned activity, or worship is an individual activity and therefore spontaneous. I'm sure I have been on both sides of this question throughout my life at some time or another. I'm sure I have argued for one view or the other before. And the reason I have done that, and probably you may have vacillated too, because there are good reasons given in Scripture, or there are reasons in Scripture that could argue for both of these. Over in 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 3, Paul uses several metaphors to describe the church. He talks about, in verse 9, God's field, God's building. And then as he goes a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 3, and gets to verse 16, he's more specific about the type of building that the Christians there in Corinth are. And he alludes to the temple. He alludes to the place where in the Old Testament God dwelt. In verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" I must have pulled out the American Standard Translation somehow, that ye didn't expect that. But I'm glad I did, because that makes the point that what Paul is talking about here is the collectivity, the plural you, the collectivity of Christians. And he says, "Corinthians, do you not know that you as a group, as a collection, as an assembly, that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Well, every Jew knew that the temple was in Jerusalem, that it was in the temple that God was said to dwell, and it was in the temple that worship took place. So, in a very real sense, this passage may be suggesting to us that as Christians who bind themselves together, who assemble together, is the very place where God meets them and where they can worship God. On the other hand, there are passages like Romans 12, verse 1, which says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Worship is explicitly mentioned. Sacrifice is one of those worship words. But what is to be sacrificed in this passage? It's not the bulls and goats of the Old Testament, but what's to be sacrificed is our bodies. That our bodies are to be offered up to the Lord as an acceptable and holy sacrifice. The picture I get from that, though, is one of an individual nature. That in our various activities, as we go about our lives, that we are to do things with our bodies and with our minds and with our hands, those things that would be pleasing to God. And when we do that, that is spiritual worship. It's not the fleshly worship that took place in the temple, but it's a spiritual worship that's acceptable to God when we offer our lives to God. So which is it? Well, sometimes it's tempting when we see biblical support for two positions that are different to maybe just simply throw up our hands and say the Bible is not clear. I think in this case, and in many cases, really what the problem is that we're making a distinction where God made no distinction. And I think the problem here is that we need to get rid of the word "or" and put the word "and." It's not an either or. It's a false dichotomy to force one to accept one view or the other. There's nothing incompatible with Christians in their daily lives offering their activities and their work to the Lord as a sacrifice, and also as they come together with other Christians in an assembly and offering their service to God as worship. It can be both. And I think really being both is the correct answer, and that's kind of where I stand now on the question. I think we do worship God in our all our lives, but that does not minimize the collective worship that we give together to God when we come together. Another question. Do we worship God in our assembly? Now that questioning can be taken one of two ways, and so we'll look at both of those. First, it could be asking, do we actually and truly worship God in our hearts when we come together to worship God, say, in the assembly? Remember what we said about Cain and Abel? One of their worship was acceptable. One wasn't. The passage we just read in Romans 12 talked about that our bodies be a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That suggests that it might not be acceptable, right? So there are acceptable ways of worshiping God, and apparently there are unacceptable ways of worshiping God. So it would be wise for us to ask the question. And when we come together, do we worship God acceptably? I don't want to really dwell on this point too much because this is not my main point, but I would point you to Hebrews 12, verse 28. There it says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This passage also speaks about acceptable worship, and so again, the point stands that worship can either be acceptable or not. But this passage also says something else. It says that acceptable worship is worship that's with reverence and awe. Now, I take that to mean whether we're talking about our worship together as a collection of people and as assembly of people, that our worship together should be with reverence and awe. And I take it to mean if we're going to take worship in the sense of our individual activities, that when we go about doing the deeds that we do in response to our service to God, that even in those activities that we do them with reverence and with awe. You see, if worship is directed to God, we must keep in mind who God is. We cannot direct something to God that minimizes God. It must raise up God. And the only way we can raise up God, whether in our lives or whether in our worship collectively, is to do it with reverence and with awe. You know, casualness is never acceptable way of worshiping God. To come and just kind of sit down and take life easy and to just, you know, sing a little and not sing a little, or listen to some of the sermon and not listen to some of the sermon. That kind of casual mindset is not part of acceptable worship. It does not lift God up in our hearts. And we must lift God up in our hearts if it's going to be acceptable. But there is another way that this question, do we worship God in our assemblies, can take place. And that is, are the things that we do together, can those things be properly be called worship? You might think that's a strange question, but it isn't. I think it's an interesting question. I think we would all say that our singing, when we're singing songs of praise, for example, that we would say that our singing is worship. I think we would all readily agree to that. And I think we probably all would agree that when we're praying to God, that we would all say that our prayers are part of worship. But some might question, you know, now that when we read the scriptures, when reading from Judges, is that worship, or is that something other than worship? And how about the sermons, when we preach? Is preaching worship, or is that something other than worship that we're engaged in at those particular times? I read something that a sister in Christ wrote one time, and she was expressing the view that sometimes when she comes, that she is so uplifted by the song service, and that's great. We should be uplifted by the song service. But then she made the observation, she wondered sometimes why we would then go ahead and preach. and kind of, I guess, take away from the worship that we just engaged in when we sung with our lips. I was just recently reading a denominational writer who was kind of lamenting in his church that he attends that they had also developed the mentality that worship was things like singing and the music, of course, that accompanied that. That was the part of worship when they came together, but really the preaching was not a part of worship. That was something different. I would challenge that view, and let me just do that by taking you back to when the Ten Commandments were given. You remember, we read about it in two locations in the Old Testament. I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. I invite you to turn with me. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is rehearsing what took place, 40 years earlier. And he is reminding them about that particular day when they stood before the mount and they were given the law. I'm just going to start off by reading the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. And while I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord." First of all, just notice the uniqueness of that occasion. This is the only time in Scripture that we're ever told that God spoke directly to the people. He always otherwise spoke through a mediator, through Moses, or through a prophet. But on this one occasion, the Lord himself spoke to the people. And he gave to them what we call the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, the Ten Commandments. And what are those? They're things like keep the Sabbath. And they're things like, honor your father and your mother. And things like do not commit adultery and do not lie. Things that are just kind of those guidelines by which we base our life. But do you think that the Israelites who heard those words, do you think they worshiped God in hearing those words? Look at the end of after Moses recites the commandments. Go down to verse 22. I want to read down to verse 27 to get the whole force of the scene. In verse 22, he says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on the two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live.' Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fires as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and we will do it." Do you think the Israelites that day believed they were in worship as they heard God speak to them from the mountain? I cannot imagine them not believing, and when they're face to face with God and hear the very words of God, that their thoughts could not be directed toward God. And their thoughts could not be those thoughts that would elevate God as they were listening to God. Surely that was worship. And isn't it just as true that when we listen to God's word being read, or when we hear God's word being preached, isn't it not the voice of God that we are hearing? Isn't it His words that are being spoken to? At least it should be His words that are being spoken to us. Look over in 1 Peter, if you would, of chapter 4. This is another doxology, and it's a beautiful doxology, and maybe we'll just go ahead and read the whole section. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 10, he says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." First of all, do we understand what he has said? We are given gifts. And if our gift is a gift of speaking, how are we to use the gift of speaking? We are to speak the oracles of God. We don't have the liberty to speak our words. We don't have the liberty to speak our opinions. The only right thing that we can speak are the words of God. And notice what he goes on to say at the latter part of verse 11. "In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." Do we get that? How do we glorify God? Well, we glorify God by speaking the words of God. Because we acknowledge that God's words are better than our words. And we acknowledge that God's words are important. And so when we choose to speak God's words, we are assigning worth to those words. We are giving glory to God in the speaking of His words. "To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, if we get up here and speak our words, then we're not glorifying God and we're not worshiping. But if we get up here and speak God's words, then we are, in fact, I think, worshiping, because it is God who receives the glory. It is God who gets the attention, because we put the emphasis upon Him and not upon us. One more question, and it may even seem stranger question, perhaps. But this is a legitimate question that I've heard people legitimately talk about or honestly talk about. And are we to worship in our assembly? Is the reason we come together, is the primary reason we come together for the purpose of worship, or should it be for another purpose? Now, again, the reason I think that question sounds perhaps a little odd is because we have so regularly referred to our getting together as a period of worship. We say, "Let us go to worship. We have now gathered for worship." We describe what we do here as worship. And because that's so common among us, it's almost impossible to think of some other reason for our assembly. But some people might point to passages like this. Over in Hebrews 10:24-25, it says, "And let us consider one another." There's three "let us" in this passage. This is the third of the "let us." "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another." What are those Christians told to do? They're told to consider one another. They're told to provoke one another, and they're told to, you know, provoke unto good works. Right? And so some might would say that really the reason we come together is because we are to come together to provoke one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to exhort one another. And that's truly what the passage says. And there are other passages like that. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 26, the passage says, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The thrust that some would want to understand from a passage like that is that the real reason we come together, that we ought to come together, the reason we read about Christians in the first century coming together, is that they came together to encourage one another, and maybe that should be the primary reason for our gathering, is to encourage one another as opposed to coming together to worship. Because where, after all, do you read in scriptures, in the New Testament, that they came together to worship? You won't find that passage. You won't find that verse. So is the reason we come together to worship God or not? Well, much like the earlier question about when or where we worship, I think this too is kind of a false dichotomy. It's not as if we do one or we do the other. It's not as if we can only come together for one purpose and not come together for the other purpose. I think it is possible, and in fact it is necessary, that we come together for both purposes. There's a couple easy ways to demonstrate that, I think. Over in Ephesians 5, where we read about the Christians were told to, in verse 19, to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now notice, they were told to address one another, that the purpose for them singing has something to do with each other. They were to address one another, but simultaneously with that, they were making melody in their heart to the Lord. So it's not as if that you can only, when you sing, encourage and not worship, nor is it true that you can only worship and not encourage. You do both when you come together and you sing. And even with regard to preaching, if you go back to that, I would refer to the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. In fact, let me put that back up there. That's what verse 26 says about all things being done for building up. But go to the couple of verses before that. So I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 14, if I can get there. I'm going to start reading in verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Maybe I need to set the scene a little more for this chapter. You probably remember what 1 Corinthians 14 is about, but let's make sure we're on the same page. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the question of how best to order your assemblies. And one of the main question Paul is dealing with is, how can we make sure that what is said in the assembly is of benefit to all? And so you ought not, Paul says, to simply speak in tongues, because if you speak in tongues, majority of people will not be able to understand the language with which you're speaking. And so here he says, if people prophesy, not in a tongue, but if they prophesy in words, and an unbeliever comes in, he's going to be able, since he's able to understand what you're saying, it is very possible that he is convicted by what is said. And when he is convicted by what is said, he will fall on his face. He will worship God and declare that God is really in this place. And then he goes on to verse 26 and says, "Let all things be done for the building up." Was that unbeliever built up when he came into the assembly? Was that unbeliever edified? Well, surely he was, because he was encouraged by the things that were said to believe God and to worship God. And thus he was built up, and thus is the way, and that is the way we are to build one another up. So the very words that we speak as worship to God can also be the very words that convict us and convince us that our lives are not in harmony with God's word, and we can be edified and encouraged at the very same time that God is glorified. These are just some thoughts that I've been thinking about and thought they may be of some use to you. I'd be happy to talk to you about them anytime. We have set the theme for this year to be a light, or to be brighter lights in the world. It's oftentimes in that theme, the very theme itself might suggest that is describes our behavior toward those outside of Christ. And we are going to give a lot of emphasis this year, hopefully, to talking about how we can be a light to those outside of Christ. But I think there's also a sense in which we can be a light to one another, that we can be brighter lights and better examples to each other. And one of those perhaps could be in our worship, in our worship. So I simply have tried to focus the thoughts around the idea, and it's probably not that apparent, but hopefully it is, but around the idea that, you know, worship is the ascribing to God the glory and the honor and the reverence and the thanksgiving that are due to Him. And when we come together in this place, if each one of us would come together with that mindset, with a pure heart, anxiously wanting to give God the glory, anxiously wanting to hear what God has to say to us, anxiously wanting to encourage one another, others who have assembled, then we will be brighter lights to each other. We will all will be more encouraged and be helped in our path, in our service to God. And we can do that for each other. We can make that happen. We can become a better help to one another as we try to encourage each of us to serve God, not only in worship Him, not only as we come together, but in our lives, that we worship Him in the very things that we do with reverence and with awe. Hope these thoughts have been of some value. If you are here with us tonight and you have not yet named the name of Christ, if you have not yet bowed the knee before the name of Christ, we would encourage you to do that today, to become a Christian, to be one who becomes a believer in God, who becomes a worshiper of God, one who gives glory and honor unto God. We all will. The Lord says that upon one day, everyone will bow the knee. But it is so much better to make that choice in this life and to live with the blessings that are to be found in Christ in this life and to have the blessings of life with Him forever. If there's any here subject to invitation, we would encourage you to come and sing with us this song, as we sing this song.